Good morning, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters. I will be reading from Matthew chapter 12, from verse 15 to 32. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name Gentiles will trust. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed them, so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, Could this be the son of David? When the Pharisees heard, they said, This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will these kingdoms stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God is coming upon you. Or else, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you now, every sin and every blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, even in this age or in the age to come. Thank you.
So we've got a special lady in the house this morning.
Just my
stuff. And that's our special lady over there. Today, so if you could you give her a special squeeze today? It's her birthday. And so everybody got to meet Lord Grace. Last week we announced that the Toms were having are expecting a little baby. I made a joke and some people took it wrong and said that Lord was pregnant. I'm sorry. but we got a baby on Monday and we were really, really excited. So we are just at a cost of safety for about 2 months. That's what they say. We think that it's probably going to go on a little bit longer. But we just honored the privilege that we have to have this debate. And we're just amazed because last week, she's 2 weeks tomorrow, and about 2 weeks ago, she didn't have any family at all. Her mom left her, at the hospital. social workers were scrambling for a home. And today, it feels like we're bringing her into this massive family of ours, because we announced it last week, and we just thought that we're in this on our own, you know? And the whole of Calvary Chapel is kind of like gathered around us, and we're just gathered around this little girl of grace. Just come to bring love on her. So what a privilege it is, and what a privilege it is for us as a body too. And I think it's wonderful, because it's just that you see the body of Christ just working like that. Someone, you know, we always make the jokes with the glass or something. It's multiple of gifts that happen. One sweeps the floor, you know, one encourages the one that, you know, broke the glass, and these things aren't working. Oh, there we go. You got it? Awesome. Okay, we're back online. I don't have to repeat myself, do I? But anyway, let's get into the word today. And a great, just a lot of gratitude from us.
For what you see.
Loved grace. Anyway, so last week and the last couple of weeks, we've been going through chapters 11 and 12 of Matthew. And the whole theme of these chapters are about an appropriate response to Christ. And Matthew is actually showing us the four wrong responses of the Jews to Jesus' message. And last week, Jesus was drawing them out of their legalism and drawing them back into a relationship. And we looked at the very fact that the law was never established outside of relationship. It's really easy for us to have a law outside of a relationship, because as we looked at, you know, laws aren't so temperamental as relationships are. You know, it's a lot easier to have a list of to-dos and don'ts, you know. But as we saw, relationships are way more rewarding in the way that God has structured it. And so God calls these Jews back into relationship with him on the principle of grace. And so they rejected God's principle of grace last week. And so this week we're going to look at how they reject Jesus' power. And so Matthew makes an appeal to the Jews, and particularly those that are reading this book, and we are reading it, that we shouldn't make the same mistake as Jesus. We shouldn't make the same mistake as them to not respond appropriately. We shouldn't be like them. And obviously, last week, we looked at the appropriate response, and that was in Matthew 11, 28, verses 30. It said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so it's threefold. That's the invitation that Jesus has to each one of us, and particularly to these Jews. Those, come to me, take my yoke upon you, and learn from me. And so these two chapters, we just can't help but come back to this principle of the appropriate way to come into a relationship with Jesus. And so Matthew 12, let's start it off, and I'm going to read from verses 15 just to 21, and I'm going to pray for us. "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and a great multitude followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not call nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, until he sends for the justice of the Gentiles, and in his name will go through the whole great cross." So, Father, we thank you that we can come to your word this morning. It's like it's just one of those mornings where I bring my heart to you. You wake up and it's load shedding, and you wake up and you come to the venue and there's no water, and we have problems with sound, and we have all of these things, Lord. And I just want to bring my heart to you, Lord. And Lord, we do live in a broken world. We live in things don't go the way they should. But Lord, your word is perfect. And so, Lord, we're so grateful that we're not reliant upon men today. Lord, we can just open up your word. And when we open up your word, things happen. And we want to ask God that your raw and powerful word would just come and speak to us today. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. So last week we ended up, Jesus had healed this man with a withered hand. And it was on the Sabbath, and there was a big battle going on between the Pharisees and Jesus, or they were kind of instigating it. And this kind of chapter is kind of starts off this battle between Jesus and the Gentiles. But the Jewish leaders didn't respond well. In verse 14, we're told that then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. You know, it might have started off as a little playground banter or an argument between marbles, but now pushing was coming to shoving and it was getting nasty. It was no longer just this little debate. It was they wanted Jesus dead, and so they began to plot and they planned. And so Jesus, in verse 15, it says, but Jesus knew it. And this is the wonderful thing about Jesus, and we see this all throughout the whole Gospels, is that these little kind of truths are dropped in there every now and then to remind us that even though Jesus was a physical man, he had the essence and the omniscience of God, of the Godhead itself. And so he could perceive and know man's thoughts. And so nothing goes unnoticed to Jesus. And so instead of rolling up his sleeves and preparing for battle, we actually find out that Jesus does the opposite and he withdraws from it. But he doesn't stop ministering. You notice that he doesn't stop ministering at all. He goes on. And so we read in chapters 12, verses 15, he says, and a great multitude followed him, and he healed them all. But yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And so in verses 18 and 21, he quotes Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 5. And Matthew uses this messianic picture, which means that this is an Old Testament script that points towards the person of Jesus Christ. And he uses this text as a reason for not getting involved in the conflict with the Jewish leaders. And so this prophecy is actually like a window for us. It's like a window that we get to see in the nature and the person of Jesus. And the first is verse 18, we see Jesus' credentials. And we see firstly that he is the servant of God, which means that he has come with a specific purpose to fulfill, and he's got a God-given task. And we know that on this side of Calvary, we have that very clear message, is that Jesus came to the cross to be the perfect sacrifice. Secondly, we see that he is chosen by God, which means that no other could fulfill God's purposes for his servant. And so then we see that he is the beloved of God. And so his obedience has made his father pleased, because it says that this is my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. And we've looked at that before at the baptism of Jesus with John the Baptist, when the dove came down upon Jesus and the voice came from heaven and said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And so this is kind of a stamp of approval again upon Jesus as a minister and servant. And then it says that I will put my spirit upon him, which means that Jesus was the anointed one. Jesus was the one that again points to the baptism where the symbol of the dove came and rested upon Jesus. This was a significant event. And the Spirit of God came upon him for the task that he was called to. Verses 19 and 21 speak of the beautiful nature of Jesus. And this is Matthew's response to why Jesus did not stay around for the conflict over there. He didn't stand his ground. Jesus' nature here. And so we see here, first of all, it says, but he will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. So some people say Jesus wasn't the street evangelist, because he wasn't in the street. But what he's saying is that actually he wasn't a performer. He wasn't a performer. He wasn't one that was quarreling, shouting, or striving. That word quarrel is to strive with. And so Jesus in his nature was not engaging in fighting, right?
And then it goes on into this, his nature, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And so the idea is that some people see this bruised reed as the nation of Israel. And how they have been broken perhaps by the hardships that they've chosen to walk into through the sin that they've walked into. And so Jesus is this tea that's anyways, is it a bad thing or not? You're there. All right. Any other distractions? Somebody else? Anyway, so what we see here is the beautiful nature of Jesus. The beautiful nature that he has is that he doesn't want to break a wounded reed out in the wilderness, and nor does he want to kind of quench the dying wick. You know, he doesn't want to just blow it out. He actually wants to fan it into flame. So there's this pointing that my friend Marcus Fisser always helped me with this verse. This points back again to Matthew 11. In the nature of Jesus, that he says, come to me, those who are heavy laden and are weary, and I'm going to rest. He says, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And so this is this picture of Jesus. He's gentle and lowly in heart. And so this is the yoke that is upon Jesus, and the yoke that is upon us. When he says, take my yoke upon you, that's the same yoke. That's the yoke that's gentle and lowly in heart. But then it says, till. It says, till. So the nature of Jesus is gentle and lowly, and so he's wanting to come with a message of refreshing, wanting to strengthen. But it says, till he sends forth justice to victory. And so Jesus' gentleness and lowliness has a time frame on it. It has a time frame. And that's very significant in this piece, because as we're going to look at the closing verses of today, is that where he says, if you're not for me, you're against me. And he says that this unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, this really references that there's this till, this time limit. And so there will be a day that his justice will become victory. And on that day, he's going to reject him. He's going to come with an iron scepter, we're told. He's going to be riding on a white horse, and he's going to be coming with all of his multitudes and his angels and his saints. Of course, he's going to be coming after the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? He's going to be coming with. And so that time he's not going to be gentle and mild. Now, verse 21 then says, reveals the mystery that Paul talks about in his epistles and the plan of God to include the nations, and says, and in his name, Gentiles will trust. The New Living Translation says it so nice. It says, and his name will be the hope of all the world. Which is now this picture that when Israel rejects Jesus as their Messiah, the message of the gospel then goes on to the Gentiles. And we see that fulfilled in the book of Acts, as we see that they're sent out from being Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And so the picture of the parable that we will get to later in Matthew is that there's this wedding feast. And Jesus is the bridegroom of the wedding feast. And God the Father invites a whole lot of people, and that's the nation of Israel, that's the Jews. And what happens is that the invitation comes to the Jews and say, I've got a new head of oxen, sorry. I'm going to try out my oxen. I've just been married, and so I'm not going to come to the wedding. And what happens? Jesus says, he tells the heart of the Father, go by the highways and the byways, go and call those that are that weren't invited, and that's the picture of the Gentiles. And so Matthew reveals a very important principle here, that Jesus doesn't force anybody with the gospel. Jesus doesn't Jesus is bold in proclaiming the truth of who he is, but he's not going to force it down anybody's throat. And so the reason why he withdraws from that area is not because he's of some fear and that he doesn't want to get hurt or anything like that, but the point of this is that he's moving on because their hearts were closed. And so he doesn't get drawn into their quarrels, but he keeps on ministering. And so some 2,000 years later, Jesus remains God's chosen and anointed servant to bring salvation to not only the Jews, but to the Gentiles too. And if you haven't been around for maybe the last few years, we live in a world that wants to still destroy this life. I was thinking of the phrase of Nietzsche, that the old 19th century philosopher that came up with the whole God is dead, right? Which meant that basically, meaning that the belief in God has become unbelievable. And the modern world has gobbled that all up. And so our job as God's children and God's church is to be gentle and lowly, wise like serpents, as we saw, and gentle as doves. And the job of the church is not to quarrel and strive, but our mandate is to defend the faith and proclaim the gospel. Not to be forceful, but it's an invitation. In 1 Corinthians 3, 4, the youth to this, it says, I planted, Apollos watered, but who brings the crop? Who adds to the church? Who furthers to the church? Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders build in vain. And so the church has a mandate to proclaim the gospel, but we can't convict or convert our souls. Only God can. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so verse 22 then goes on and says, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed them, so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. Verse 23, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Now, Matthew tells us another miraculous miracle that Jesus does. And this man is not just any other miracle. Not that miracles have ratings, you know. A miracle is a miracle, and God's power is miraculous. But this man not only was demon-possessed, but he was blind. And not only was he blind, he was also mute. And so as we've looked in the past, in the Jewish exorcism of wanting to kind of cast out demons, they needed to have a talking subject because they needed to get the name of the demon so that they could get power over. And so in this case, this man was blind, mute, and he was demon-possessed, which means that it was pretty much impossible. This man could not see Jesus, he could not cry out to Jesus, and worst of all, he was possessed by a demon that kept him away from Jesus. And so this was unheard of in those days, but Jesus, and Matthew tells us that Jesus completely heals this man, not only to see, not only to speak, but he's also free from the demon that is within him. And then he says in verse 23, it says all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? And so they see this mighty miracle, and they get onto the right path. They start asking themselves the right question, because what they really mean by asking if this is the son of David, they're saying, could this be the Messiah? And so they're asking the right question. And then verse 24, when the people start seeing the truth, Satan comes in with a lie, and the Pharisees came in and spread this rumor. And so the Pharisees were kind of in a hard place, wanting to maintain their rule and reign over the Jewish nation. And so they were confronted with the very real miracles that Jesus was performing. They couldn't deny the power of Jesus. Jesus was performing remarkable miracles just like this that we just read. But instead of acknowledging his power, they rejected and told others that the source of Jesus' power was Satan or Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And so, if you've been with us for a while, this is the third time that this name that the Jews came up for Jesus. They said that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of the ruler of demons, which was Satan himself, basically. And now here, Jesus addresses the situation. And he starts by saying that Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? And therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. And so I'm always amazed by Jesus when he's confronted in this way, because the sons of thunder, you kind of wonder, Jesus, when you come against such opposition, why don't you just burn them all up, you know? Or just, you know, you could do so. You've got such power behind you, but this is the meekness of God here. This is what we've been learning. Jesus is meek and lowly. And so he appeals to their intellect. He wants them to come around. He really does want them to come around. And so he wants them to see that their arguments are non-logical, illogical. And do not make any sense, really, in two ways. Firstly, verse 25 and 26, he talks about a house divided. And basically, he points out is that he says, if Satan is casting out Satan by the power of Satan, then Satan's kingdom is divided and then he has no power. And so it doesn't make any sense. And so Jesus then says to them, he says, the second illogical, he says, by what power do your exorcists work by? So what are they working in? Because if they rejected Jesus' power, then they were also rejecting the same exorcist power. So they had their own exorcist, which they had endorsed. And so not only was this illogical, but it was also hypocritical. And that's why Jesus says at the end of this, he actually says that they will be your judges. These exorcists that you endorse, that you now want to kind of put in the same category. So verse 28 then goes, Jesus then concludes his appeal with this to their logic by saying, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And I love this piece of kingdom come upon you, because we've seen this as the proclamation of the gospel is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or it is near. Jesus says, it has come upon you. And I love this because there's no way that these men have not been influenced. They've not been influenced by the power of Jesus Christ himself. It means that they've definitely impacted their lives. It wasn't near, it wasn't at hand, it was upon them. They had witnessed this thing. And so, verse 29, it says, Jesus says, the strong man's house. He says, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods? And so remember in the beginning, he said, how can a house be divided? And so now he's saying the house of Satan is not divided. The house of Satan has been infiltrated, which means that a stronger man has come into the house of Satan and bound him up. And now he is bound so that this is the witness and witness to the true power of Christ and the kingdom of heaven. There's a stronger and mightier power at work. And so if we turn back to the story of this man that was demon-possessed and blind and mute, if we think about it, this man is a picture of each one of us. And when the kingdom of heaven comes upon us, we are changed. Before meeting Jesus, we were blind to him. We were unable to even speak to him. And because of sin, Satan's grip was upon us. But after meeting Jesus, by the power of his Spirit, our eyes have been opened, not only to see our Savior, but also to see our sin. Our mouths have been opened and able to communicate, cry out to the Lord. And through prayer, and most importantly, Satan's grip on our lives has been broken and loosened. And so all because he infiltrated the world, paid the price for our sins, and rose victoriously from the grave. And so sin has been dealt with, death has been conquered, and Satan is now powerless. And so this is a personal reality within each one of us, our lives as Christians. This is a real personal reality that the kingdom of heaven has come upon us. We've always said, we've asked the question through the book of Matthew, say, where is the kingdom of heaven? And the answer is simply wherever Jesus is. And so for us as believers, Jesus is where? He's living in our hearts. And so when he takes residence within each one of our hearts, the kingdom of Satan has no hold of us. That is what the power of the cross and the grave did. But it also has a universal and global reality in this world. Because Jesus has infiltrated the strong man's house. In the Garden of Eden, the title deeds of this world were handed over to Satan. But at the cross, they were purchased back by the blood of Jesus. And so we see this in this man too, as he was blind, but now he sees. He was unable to reach in and speak to his God, but he was then released. And then Satan's claws also being taken from him. Makes me think of that Romans 8, verse 15, that says that we have not received a spirit of fear that we fall back into slavery, but we have a spirit of adoption. Verse 30, I'm going to try and explain it. But he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. And so now what Jesus says is actually an indictment against the Jews. It comes as a charge against them. With Jesus, there is only two teams. There are those that receive him and those that reject him. And Jesus, with his bold statement, says that there's no halfway with Jesus. There's no halfway. You are either with me, or you are against me. And I thought to myself, you can ride the fence on your political views in this world. You can maybe ride your view on the fence on your view of maybe whether you believe in global warming or not, or the impact that it has on your car, whether you drive petrol or diesel, or you need a Volkswagen Motion or whatever. You might be able to ride the fence. You might be nonchalant about many things. But Jesus is pointing out here, we can't be nonchalant about the person of Jesus. We cannot be. And so things like this make us realize who Jesus is. Because some people in this world, in the world that we live in, they can't, like the Pharisees, they can't disprove the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. And so they follow him as a G for great moral teacher, just like Aristotle or Plato, or maybe, or what is another guy that I'm retired to, Socrates. And so they want to place him in this category of someone that just had something great to say. But when Jesus makes statements like this, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. This puts him in a totally different class. What man could ever say something like this? Only Jesus Christ could say. Made me think of this quote from Mere Christianity by the book by C.S. Lewis. I'm going to read it. It says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. And this is what they say. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or each he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman of something. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with a patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however, However strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. And these statements like this make us understand that Jesus is got there isn't a fine line where it's either with Jesus or you're without Jesus. And so we can't be lukewarm in our opinion of Jesus. And I just think that we live in a world that lacks hope. We live in a world that lacks hope, and it doesn't need a church that is compromising and that has a little opinion of who Jesus is. And so, Romans makes me think of Revelation 3 of the last church that is mentioned in the letter. He says, I know your works, church, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were hot or cold. So then, if you are lukewarm or neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And so this is the call of Jesus. G. Campbell Morgan says, only two forces are in this world, the gathering or the scattering. When whoever does the one contradicts the other. And so we close with these last two verses of verse 31, and this is the build up to a climax. Jesus is already finished in this section that says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven you, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age. And so, verses 31 and 32 speak about every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. And we want to kind of think about that first before we turn to the latter part of that. Every sin and every blasphemy will be forgiven. And that's a powerful truth, because it's a glorious truth, because Jesus came to die for all of us. Not just sin, not just all the sins that we had before he came, whether it's murder or adultery or theft. Colossians 2 verse 18 says, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh have been made alive together with him. And here it is, having forgiven you all the trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against you, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to us. That is the glorious truth of each one. There is not one sin, but it says every sin of every person that has ever lived has been paid for. That is the glorious truth that we live. But Jesus now points out this unpardonable sin. And this is the tricky, this has been a very confusing and uncertain kind of a doctrine in many ways. And it's because, in many ways, like we've seen before, is that when verses are taken outside of context, they kind of latch on different meanings. And so we've got to see these two verses are actually belong to the whole context of this whole piece. And so what is this unpardonable sin? And what is this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? And how do I know that I'm not guilty of it? And so people struggle with this because Satan loves to bring the confusion and this uncertainty. And so we're going to put our minds at ease. The unpardonable sin is not something that you do by accident. It's not kind of like one of those, you remember I have this picture of telephone quiz. You remember telephone quiz? And then you have to, push the right telly. And then all of a sudden there's a booby prize. And you're like, well, snakes and ladders. And you just land on a snake and then you slither all the way down. It's like, the unpardonable sin or the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not something that you accidentally fall over, something. This is an intentional and a continuous resistance and rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's why it's called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And the way we understand this is that when Jesus speaks about the work of the Holy Spirit in John 15, 36, as well as John 14, he says that it's the work of the Spirit to draw men to himself. The Spirit of God testifies in me. It says the Spirit of truth proceeds from the Father. He will testify. And so if we wanted to find out what the work of the Holy Spirit in this world that, or in this, the church is, or the work of the Holy Spirit, his job is to draw men to Jesus, is to point people to Jesus. And so he came to this, we come to this place where Jesus himself is warning the Jews. He says, the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's not near, it's not at an arm's distance, it's come upon you. Its evidence is before your eyes, and yet you continue to resist the work of the Holy Spirit and denying the work of Jesus. And now even you attribute the work of the Spirit to the power of Satan. And so what Jesus is saying to these Jewish leaders is saying, you're on dangerous ground. Because the kingdom of heaven is no longer, it's come upon you. The evidence is stacked up. So he says, when does someone blaspheme the Holy Spirit commit an unpardonable sin? It is when someone comes to the realization of the truth of Jesus and they are confronted with the power and even feel the need to be drawn in towards Christ, but they continually and consistently resist that call until unwilling to surrender to the Spirit's drawing, and eventually their hearts become hardened. And there comes a time where the Holy Spirit stops speaking and stops drawing. And so this is why it is a scary sin, you know? And it is a scary sin because, and we see this in Genesis 6, early on in the Bible, God speaks, he says, my Spirit shall not strive forever. There's a couple of good biblical examples in reading through the book of Jeremiah. This stood out for me. Jeremiah gets told when he's sent to a rebellious nation of Israel to call them to turn before the Babylonian kingdom are going to take them into exile. And it comes to a point where he's preaching, and he's on his knees praying for the nation of Israel. And in chapter 7, verse 16, God tells Jeremiah to stop praying. He says, therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or a prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear. It came to a point in Israel's history that God had done hearing their prayers. They had gone past the point of being drawn to the Father. We even see this in the Gospels. If you remember, Jesus could not, if you remember, perform miracles in his hometown. But in John 12, it changes from would. Changes from would to could. And it says, therefore, they could not believe. And so their hearts have become so hardened. If you remember the story of Pharaoh in Exodus 10, how many times did Pharaoh harden his heart against the Lord? Until finally in Exodus 10, it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so you see that this is not a kind of whimsical word that I said one day, you know. This is a continuous and a resistance of the work of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 3 verse 8 is a reminder. The writer of the Hebrews breaks this whole picture down of the Jewish nation, and the appeal to the Jews in the New Testament is this: therefore, as the Spirit says today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness. And so we can't play games with the Holy Spirit. And so this is a great encouragement to those that may be amongst us this morning, that are sitting here and you've come with a spouse, or you've come with a friend, and you've heard the gospel message many times. And its appeal to you is real, but you're under some delusion that you're not ready for it. Perhaps you're under the delusion that you first need to get yourself right before you can receive Jesus Christ. That is a lie. And so the appeal in this message is for those that do not know Christ, is that your time, as the Hebrew writer said, today, if you will seriously do not know Christ, because the day of salvation is here. John Corson tells this wonderful story of this squadron of four fighter jets in the Second World War. And they're somewhere in the North Atlantic Sea, and they've got this massive, huge aircraft carrier. And the squadron of four airplanes, they set up in dusk, and the sun is just setting, and they get told there is a time to come in, right? You will need to come in by such and such time. And in the heat of the World War II, there's obviously this parole, and you know, this pride, and everybody wants to get a kill, right? And so they're kind of surveying the sea and looking for these German U-boats. And so as the time gets closer and closer, the squadron leader says, no, we're going to stay out another half an hour. And so they keep on circling, and they keep on looking out for these German U-boats. And then from the other direction, there's another fleet of German kind of sea craft that come in closer to the aircraft carrier, and they realize that they're outnumbered by the Germans. And so they need to cut off radio silence, and so there's a necessity for them to remain silent. And now it's after the time that these fighter jets are meant to come in. And so what happens is that these fighter jets come in, and they're running out of fuel, and they radio into their ship, and there's just silence. They can't hear anything. And so they look on their maps, or they lost coordinates where the aircraft carrier was. And so they go and they look for this. And by that time, by the way, it's pitch dark, and it's dark. They can't see anything. Right. And so they're waiting, and turn on the landing lights. Turn on the landing lights. We need to land. Our fuel is running up. And the story goes is the whole aircraft carrier watches these airplanes circling up, and they can't do anything. They have radio silence. They have called them in. They had to be in at a certain time. And they watched while these fallen fighter jets eventually ran out of fuel and crashed into the North Atlantic. Four fighter jets. The pilots drowned. But their time for coming in was their time for coming in. And after that, it was too late. They obviously, I mean, in war terms, they couldn't jeopardize, you know, a crew of how many thousands crew members for just four fighter jets. And so that was the reality. And so in many ways, this is a reality. This is the reality that we as the church have an urgent message to this world, that there's a time that is running out. There's the landing lights will eventually be switched off, and radio silence will be cut. And there will be no more alarms coming. So this is what the unpardonable sin is, that when we get to our grave and we have not confessed our sins before the Lord and received Him as a Savior, and we go into eternity with unconfessed sin, what happens is that it becomes unpardonable. It's unforgivable, not in this age and not even in the age to come. Right. And so let's pray as we come to this the communion table together. Lord, we just give you this time together in the Word, and it feels like it's a heavy message, Lord Jesus. It's a heavy message because maybe for some of us, Lord, we've been resisting you as Christians. This thing, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And maybe there's a reminder to each one of us, Lord, that whatever the Spirit is leading us to, we need to be obedient. We don't want to get calloused in our hearts and start to become dull of hearing of what the Spirit is saying. But Lord, I also want to pray for those that are in this venue and maybe haven't made that decision. And maybe haven't park their jets upon the aircraft carrier of the Lord. And maybe haven't come in and made use their statement. And I want to pray for them that He would, their fuel would go up, and He would take salvation. So, Father, I just pray that it's appropriate to this that we go out from the earth and go back and be handing out blankets. We pray that the blankets that we hand out will be way more than just food. That they will point those that are in need of the gospel, those that are in need of relationship. Maybe they're stuck under the legalism of this world. But that you would release them and bring them into relationship. And so, Father God, we give you this time.
Okay, it's okay.